You guys have been sending me some cute little things. I got this little story that I thought was pretty funny. I thought I'd share it with you. It seems that a pastor was doing home visits to some of his parishioners one day, and at one house, it was very obvious that somebody was home, but no one would answer the door as he continued to knock repeatedly. So he finally took out one of his business cards, and on the back of it, he just wrote Revelation 3:20 and stuck it in the door and left. Well, the next Sunday, as the counters were counting through the offering, they discovered that his card had been returned, and added to it was this cryptic message, Genesis 3:10. Now, since we're talking about the Da Vinci Code, let me decode that for you. Revelation 3:20 begins, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Genesis 3:10 reads, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, for I was naked." That's a good one. Okay, let's get serious now. We're doing part two of the Da Vinci Code today and answering one of the basic underlying questions of the whole book, and that is, was Jesus married? And specifically, what role did Mary Magdalene play in that? Now, I want to invite you back week after next. I'm going to kind of go off of this Mary Magdalene theme and talk about some of the issues related to women in the Bible in 2 weeks. So, but why, as maybe some of you have been wondering, why are we talking about a fictional book that's been made into a movie in church on Sundays? Well, I like what 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 says in answer to that. The Apostle Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." See, Christianity is a reasonable faith. And by that I mean you do not have to unplug your brain to be a Christian. There is good evidence, there is good fact, there are good reasons for believing what the Bible says. And what Peter is saying here is that not only do we not have to unplug our brain, he's saying get your head in the game and understand the basic tenets of the faith and be ready to defend them. And he says defend them with gentleness and respect. In other words, don't be kooky and don't be obnoxious. I don't know if you've ever done like I have, and I've heard people giving defenses of the faith, and while I agreed with what they were saying, they were so obnoxious, I wanted to slap them. And he's saying, don't do that. And the really neat thing that I see going on now, in contrast to other movies that have maybe been a challenge to our faith, is that instead of picketing and screaming and yelling and being ungentle and disrespectful, we are doing what Peter says, and we are preparing ourselves, we are giving an answer for the reason for the hope that lies within us, and hopefully doing that with gentleness and respect. Well, even though it is a novel, and I think it's a pretty good mystery, which I really enjoyed myself, it does have a serious side to it. According to Darrell L. Bach, who is a PhD, research professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, he says this, "At its roots is a desire of some modern scholars to revise our understanding of the church and its history." Here we see the roots of the Da Vinci Code and its real ultimate argument. The claim is that Christianity needs a new story because the old one was bad history in which the suppressed losers were denied a hearing. Injustice needs correcting. We need to look at the evidence from a fresh historical angle to save those who have not been able to speak for themselves throughout the centuries. In effect, the ancient church is called a liar. And so really underlying the whole thing is a rewrite of history and what actually happened. And the essence of this new story really is pretty serious. The essence of this new story is that we are not saved by trusting in a divine Christ who died for our sins to pay the price and rose again from the dead. Instead, we find salvation through occult knowledge, that is, secret or hidden knowledge and rituals. And through those things, we discover the essence, the divine essence within each of us. And Mary Magdalene is a key figure in that process because she is our spiritual leader in the quest, because she was the first to understand that that's what Jesus was really teaching. So there is a serious note to this. As John said in 1 John 4:1, he says, "My dear friends, don't believe everything you hear." Isn't that good advice? Don't believe everything you hear. Don't just buy it. Instead, carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. That's what we want to do today. So let's examine some of the claims made in the Da Vinci Code. At the heart of it is there any evidence that Dan Brown alleges that exists in the Da Vinci Code regarding Mary Magdalene? In other words, is there a bloodline connecting Jesus and French royalty? The claim is made that the Dead Sea Scrolls and other documents reveal the truth about Jesus and Mary Magdalene, the truth that the church did its best to cover up. Bart D. Ehrman is the James A. Gray Professor and Chair of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's been teaching there for over 15 years. Here's what he says about that claim. He said, "The Dead Sea Scrolls do not contain any gospels or speak of Christ at all." There's no mention of Christ in there. In fact, Kent Dobson, who is at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, was interviewed on History Channel's Digging for the Truth by Josh Bernstein. Here's a little bit of their conversation. Bernstein asked him, "What did the scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, actually tell us about Jesus and Mary?" Dobson said this, "Well, in terms of Jesus, there is no mention of Jesus. There is no mention of Mary, no mention of John the Baptist, no mention of Christianity or Jesus' disciples. The Dead Sea Scrolls are silent in that respect." Bernstein came back and said, "Really? Nothing about Jesus and Mary exists anywhere in those texts?" Dobson says, "Nothing. Not a thing." Bernstein came back again. "Nothing about alternative theories about his bloodline, about his relationship between Jesus and Mary?" Dobson, "Nothing. They are completely silent. There's no information, as is claimed in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that revealed this hidden secret from us." Another claim is that after Jesus' crucifixion, Mary Magdalene escaped to France to raise her children in safety and anonymity. And they became the royal dynasty of the Merovingians. The Merovingians. Leading Dr. Jean-Jacques Casimin is a leading DNA researcher at the University of Leuven in Belgium, took DNA from a Merovingian queen's bones, who is, according to the code, allegedly a descendant of Jesus and Mary Magdalene, and he compared that DNA with the DNA of Middle Eastern people. Do they match? Here's what he said. "The sequence we have clearly is a European sequence. It is characteristic of European populations. The DNA of the Merovingians is not Middle Eastern, which, if they were descendants of Jesus and Mary Magdalene, both Middle Eastern people, then they surely would have that DNA running through their veins as well, but they don't." Another claim is that the Last Supper, Mary appears in the famous painting of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci in the spot that most people have in error thought, assumed, was occupied by the Apostle John. J.V. Field, who is an art historian at the University of London and the president of the Leonardo da Vinci Society, said this, "As a historian, I can only say that the theory is absurd." Well, what about the feminine look that depicts John. I mean, he does look kind of wimpy there, doesn't he? No beard, you know, he's sort of girlish looking when you really start to look at it a little closer. Well, traditionally, Da Vinci and other artists of the time often depicted John as a very young man because he lived much longer than any of the other apostles. And so it was just theorized that he was much younger than the rest. In fact, it is thought that he may have been a young teenager at the time of Christ, since he lived on to the end of the first century. He was way older and outlived by decades all the others. And so under that assumption, they naturally drew him as a very young man. But could this be Mary Magdalene and not John? Joseph Forte of Art, he's an art historian at Sarah Lawrence College, said, "I know of no serious scholar who has proposed this notion." Well, the main question that we want to tackle today was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? I'll answer that very briefly and very simply. Yes, absolutely, he was. Okay, let's go. Now that I have your attention, I'm just kidding. Let's think about this, and let's think through that question. Was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene, or anyone else for that matter? The Bible teaches that Jesus was 100% human. You don't need Gnostic secret documents to bring out his humanity. It's all over the New Testament. He felt, he wept, he had emotional experiences, he was hungry, he was tired. He did everything every other human being did. He was completely 100% human, but he was also 100% divine. So, as being 100% human, marriage would have been possible and not a sin for him. Now, let's think through this. In Genesis, go back to the beginning. I think the book goes back there as stating that, the Bible has a warped view of women. But back in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, you need to notice something here. If you go back to chapter 1, six times in that chapter, in verses 9, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31, God says it is good. He created this, it worked this way, and it was good. He created that, and it worked this way, and it was good. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. But you get to chapter 2, verse 18, and something is not good. What is not good? The fact that Adam is alone and needs a companion who is complementary to him. So in verse 19 it says, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found." The whole point of bringing all the animals by Adam and him naming them wasn't just to show how smart he was, but it was literally a search for a companion for him, one that was suitable to him and corresponded to him. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Here's the thing here. They were alike in the sense that they were both human. And as humans, they were both created in the image and likeness of God. They were the same in that respect. But they were also different in that they were male and female. And when they came together physically, they became one flesh and felt no shame. Why? Because they were functioning in the very way God had designed them to function as husband and wife. And here's the point of all this. Sex was not the forbidden fruit. As a young Catholic boy going through Catholic school, I was always taught that the original sin was sex. That is not true. Sex, within the context of marriage, is not a sin. In fact, if you look in Hebrews 13:4, the writer says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral." Did you get that word, kept pure? That assumes that the marriage bed, sex, is pure when used properly, when kept within the confines of marriage. It is only impure, according to this verse, when it goes outside the bonds of an exclusive monogamous relationship between a man and a woman, and you get into adultery and sexual immorality. Within the confines of marriage, it is pure. It's not a sin. So would Jesus have been sinning if he had been married to Mary Magdalene or anyone else for that matter? I don't believe so. He would not have been sinning. But here's the thing. There is no evidence anywhere that he was married. Again, let me refer back to Daryl Bach from Dallas Theological Seminary. He makes this note. When he was in ministry, there was no mention of a wife. When he was tried and crucified, there's no mention of his having a wife. Now, interestingly, even from the cross, Jesus makes sure that his mother is properly cared for after his death. And had he been married to Mary Magdalene or anyone else and loved her to the degree, especially that the book at least implies, he would certainly have made provisions for her care as well. There's nothing stated about a wife at the cross. After his death, there's no mention of a wife. Whenever Jesus' family is referred to, his brothers and his sisters are mentioned, but never a wife. The rest of the apostles, Peter and the brothers of the Lord, all are said to have had wives in 1 Corinthians 9:5. This passage shows that the church was not embarrassed to reveal that its leaders were married or to suggest that they had the right to be married. Now, let's look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 9:5, because it's a basis of an interesting argument to this question. The Apostle Paul is writing here, and he says this, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas," that is, the Apostle Peter? He says, they all have wives, and it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't we have the same rights as then? And he's arguing that he has the right to be married just like them if he wanted to be, but he chose not to be so that he would be free to focus all of his attention, all of his energies on ministry. And in that argument, making that argument that he has a right to be married, he uses the other apostles, he uses Jesus' brothers and Peter specifically to bolster his argument. Now, think about it. If Jesus had been married, Paul would undoubtedly have named him as trumping all of them. If he'd have thrown in there, and even our Lord himself, I mean, that would trump it all and make his argument even stronger. But he doesn't mention it, I believe, because Jesus wasn't married. So was he married? No, I don't think so. But if he had been, he would not have been sinning. He wouldn't have been done anything wrong. A related question to this is, did Jesus have to be married because he was a Jewish male? The claim is made on page 245. I think it's Teabing that is going off on this and stating all these things very categorically. He says Jesus was a Jew, and the social decorum during that time virtually forbid a Jewish man to be unmarried. If Jesus were not married, at least one of the Bible's Gospels would have mentioned it. Well, is that true? Is that consistent with the facts? The first century historian, Jewish historian Josephus, in the Jewish War, describes Jewish life during that period of time. And he wrote this about the Essenes. They were a sect of ascetic Jews who lived at Qumran and preserved for us what the manuscripts that we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. He said this about the Essenes. He says, "These Essenes reject pleasures as an evil, but esteem continence and conquest over our passions to be virtue. They neglect wedlock. In other words, although it wasn't a strict requirement to join that sect, many of the Essenes practiced celibacy, and it was okay. They were not disrespected because they were unmarried Jewish men. In Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12, Jesus taught about the permanency of marriage. Remember, the discussion there is about, is it true that we can divorce our wives for any reason? And one of the things that the Jews had made up, which was pretty handy, was if your wife, you know, burnt supper, boom, give her the boot, get a better cook, okay? And so he's addressing that mindset. And he lets them know that, you don't have that liberty. God granted divorce for the grounds of adultery, you know, just to kind of put up with your sinfulness. That's not his original intention. And in fact, he's saying marriage is a life sentence. And everybody was shocked, including the disciples. And they come up with what they say is then it's better not to marry. Man, this is a life sentence. You can't get rid of her. It's better not to get one in the first place. Listen to what Jesus says. Not everyone can accept this statement. Only those to whom God helps. Some are born as eunuchs. Some have been made that way by others. And some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone who can accept this statement. In other words, if a person wanted to dedicate himself completely to advancing the kingdom of God, choosing not to marry was an acceptable option, even back then. And I believe John the Baptist chose that option and was not married. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul, I believe, chose that option and also remained single. My conclusion to this question then is that Jesus did not have to be married in order for him to be a respected Jewish man. It was not an absolute requirement. Now, Mary Magdalene is the central figure of the book. I mean, she is a major player in this thing. I find it very interesting that whenever we stray from the truth, just simply laid out, unhidden in the Gospels, that when we find something secret, we tend to deify that, and Jesus becomes passé. And so Mary is really the big hero. Jesus is sort of just kind of there, you know. But what do we know for her for sure? Well, first of all, we know that her name is Miriam, not Mary, okay? And that's true of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other Marys that are mentioned in the New Testament. The word Mary, the name Mary, is, in fact, an English translation of the name Miriam. And it was a very popular name back then, naming their girls after Miriam, Moses' sister, you read about in Exodus 15. And probably if you read through the Gospels, you've noticed that there are a lot of Marys. In fact, it gets kind of confusing who these Marys are at times. It was a very, very popular name, Miriam. Now, we don't know her last name. In all probability, she didn't have a last name. In Jesus' day, your last name was your family name. It described you. It set you apart. Out of all the Jameses that we know, there's only one James, the son of Alphaeus. So it identified which James you were. Or Joseph, or sometimes... Sometimes it not only referred to your family so that you were specified that way, but sometimes it was descriptive of something fairly unique about you, like Simon the Zealot. It identified you. They didn't have last names as labels like we do. So Mary Magdalene doesn't mean Miss Magdalene, okay? Let's get that straight. What it means is that she is Mary from Magdala, from the town of Magdala. It was a small fishing village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So it specifies her from the other Marys. One Mary was the mother of Joseph. There was another Mary who was the mother of Jesus. There were several different Marys, and this was the Mary that was from Magdala. Okay, so it identifies her for us. The first time she is mentioned is in Luke 8, 1 through 3. Where we read, not long after Jesus began a tour of the nearby cities and villages to announce the good news concerning the kingdom of God, He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women he had healed and from whom he had cast out evil spirits. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Also with them was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Now, this is very interesting. The women played a very key role, an important role, in the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But here, it's important to note that number one, Jesus cast seven demons out of her. And she was a follower in the true sense. She was a disciple of Jesus. And she was a supporter of Jesus and his ministry. She contributed financially. As I said, Jesus there, it says very specifically that he cast seven demons out of her, which has led some scholars to believe that the number seven is of significance in that it may be a clue that she was deeply involved in the occult. One writer said, by this number, we're meant to understand that she was particularly interested in and captivated by the dark presence in her life. But Jesus delivered her from this, which apparently prompted her to drop everything and follow him, which is not unlike the other disciples. When Jesus said, follow me, they dropped everything and they went. She, it seems, did the very same thing. When he freed her, she followed him, which means she went everywhere he went. In fact, Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56 tells us that several women, including Mary Magdalene, traveled with Jesus to Jerusalem for Passover and literally traveled with him all over the country. According to Mark 15, 40 and 41, a group of women watched the crucifixion from a distance, including Mary. Interestingly, all the guys scatter, but the women hang out, and they're right there to the very end. Mark 15, 47 says, she and Mary, the mother of Joseph, watched where Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus, and that's why they were able to locate his grave on Sunday morning. In Mark 16, 1, Matthew 28, or 29, 8 through 10, and John 20, she goes to the tomb and is the first to discover Jesus' resurrection. And she is sent by Jesus himself back to the apostles to tell them about his resurrection, which prompted one church father to call her the apostle to the apostles. And I think that is an unfortunate phrase because it's caused some confusion, I believe. She wasn't the apostle, capital A, to the apostles. And I think the book implies, if not states it outright, but other mystery writings implied that she was really the head apostle. She was in charge of the whole bunch. She was the apostle to the apostles. And that's to misread this, I believe. When he says she was an apostle, it's a non-technical use of the word. It simply means she was sent as an emissary. And that word apostle was used very commonly in the same sense that we use the term missionary. Somebody who is sent on a mission with a message or some task, okay, official task. And she was sent with the message that Jesus had risen to tell the apostles, capital A, about the resurrection. And here is a technical use of the term. And in Acts 1, we see that there was a very specific technical way of using that term. To be an apostle, capital A, one had to be a follower of Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry through his ascension, and they had to be a witness to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. If you count Matthias and Paul and Judas, we could probably add up 14 apostles. Judas disqualified himself. They thought that they had to replace him, so they put Matthias in there. But Jesus picks Paul later on in the book of Acts and designates him as an apostle, capital A. I don't think there are any others besides those specifically. Sometimes they're just called the 12 in the Gospels to refer to them as a very specific group of individuals. Now, to say the least, Mary Magdalene is an important historical figure. We know from Scripture that, first of all, she is the first female disciple of Jesus mentioned specifically by name. She is the last disciple with Jesus at his death. She's right there with him to the very end. She is the first disciple with Jesus at his resurrection, and she is the first person, male or female, commissioned by Christ to tell the good news of his resurrection. So those are the things that we do know about her. Now, let's go from the more academic and try to wrap this up by being very practical. What does this mean for our lives? I think that Scripture has preserved Mary's story for us to encourage us. There are some things that we can learn from Mary and from her life. First of all, is the fact that Jesus can set us free. Jesus set Mary free, literally, from bondage to evil forces when she was absolutely powerless to free herself. Now, you may not be ensnared in the same type of demon possession like she was, but in a metaphorical sense, in a very real way, we all have demons of our own, don't we? We all have some, it's been called this monkey on my back, something that the Hebrews says, sin that easily besets us, something that just drives us nuts and keeps tangling us up and messing with us. And so in a metaphorical sense, we all have things that keep us enslaved to sin and unable to experience the life that Jesus came and said could be ours. There's something every one of us struggles with. Maybe it's some kind of an addiction, maybe to drugs or alcohol or porn or other obsessive behavior. Maybe it's an explosive temper, explosive anger, or maybe this almost debilitating, overwhelming fear of the unknown. And I use, and we use oftentimes the term demons in a metaphorical sense. But Jesus can literally, in a very real, literal sense, set you free from bondage to the occult. Some of you may be tangled up in that, just like Jesus, Mary Magdalene was. It's becoming more and more popular to get involved in these mystery religions and dabble with spirits and that. And we can get tangled up just like she did. And Jesus has the power to free us, whether our demons are real or metaphorical. Secondly, Jesus does the unexpected. You know, we all have expectations and ideas about God, but I've noticed over the years, I've seen this pattern develop in that God rarely does what I expect. Have you ever noticed that? He hardly ever does what I expect. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that whatever I think about God, he is probably going to be and do the very opposite. So I get this idea about, okay, this is the way God is, and then I put that down and I go looking over here for the real one, because he's almost always opposite of what we think. He does the unexpected in our lives. In John 20, verse 11, it says that Mary stood outside the tomb crying. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She thought he was the gardener. She didn't realize that it was Jesus. Now, why didn't she recognize him? Because she really didn't expect him to be alive. She went to the tomb expecting to find a dead body, which she could start embalming. She did not expect to find a living Savior. It blew her mind, caught her off guard. Caught the disciples off guard. They were not expecting to find Christ alive and risen. You know, whenever you try to put God in a box, you better brace yourself for the unexpected. God doesn't like boxes, even when they're shaped like a coffin. He will provide for you in ways that you cannot imagine. Unexpected ways. He will teach you in ways that you would never dream he would use. He will show and demonstrate his love for you in ways that will blow your socks off. Now, here's a lesson from Mary's life. Don't let the power of your minimal expectations or the sadness over a loss keep you from seeing the unexpected ways that God is involved in your life. You know, most days, it's like God is not there, isn't it, in our lives? Really, if we're honest, we don't see God. Why? Is it because he's gone? Is he busy? Is he fishing? No. We miss him because we don't expect to see him. And it's just like Mary. We think he's the gardener or something, and we totally miss him. Number three, and this is really cool. Jesus seeks us out personally. I love John 20, verse 16, where Jesus simply says to her, she's thinking he's the gardener, where'd you put him? And he just says, Mary. And that's all it takes. Bang! Just the sound of him saying her voice tears the blindness away, and she gets it all of a sudden. You know, here's the lesson here, is even when you lose sight of God and don't recognize him, he hasn't lost sight of you. I love John 15, 16. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you to bear fruit. And that is just as true today as it was the day he said it. And this is a very important lesson to grasp, because it's exactly the opposite of the books, the Da Vinci Code books' underlying premise. Remember, the premise in the book is that you have to discover some hidden knowledge or discover the divine essence within you. It's in you. And the reality is, it's not about you. It's about Jesus finding you and you responding to his invitation and to the new life he wants to give you. It's not about you at all. It's about him. Last of all, we learn from Mary that Jesus gives our life purpose. Jesus said to her in John 20, 17, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them. The words, do not hold on to me, literally are, stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me. He's saying, stop holding on to your past experience of me. Let go of me and instead go. Instead of getting stuck in your past experiences of me, go. I have important work for you to do. Deliver this message to the others. In obedience to Jesus, in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that what he had said, these things to her. You know, this is really amazing. In a patriarchal society where women were not even respected enough to be witnesses in court, Jesus chooses to appear to a woman first and have her announce his resurrection to his disciples, male disciples. Isn't that a cool twist? She had some important work to do. Go get these knuckleheads' attention and tell them I have risen. And so he sends her on a mission. You know, whether you're a man or a woman, rich or poor, young or old, Mary Magdalene is a beautiful example of how Jesus takes somebody with no qualifications to speak of, with a rough background who rebelled against God, and he seeks her out. And he finds her, and he sets her free and gives her life meaning and purpose. He gives her a mission. Now, I want you to notice something in your notes or on the screen if you don't have your notes with you. If you look at the last four points, you'll notice that they all begin with the word Jesus. They all begin with Jesus. Now, don't miss this. The bottom line message of Mary's life is the exact opposite of the Gnostic message. Mary did not look within to find freedom. She did not look within to find her hidden divinity. She did not have to seek hidden knowledge on her own. It was the exact opposite. She encountered the living Christ and was given life, and found what God wanted her to be, what God had designed her to be, found freedom. When she looked within, as the Gnostic message says, all she found was chaos and bondage. It was a mess. It was not until she looked at Jesus and surrendered her life to him that that's when she found freedom. And you see, that's the big difference between the Gnostic message of the Da Vinci Code and the message of the Bible. Jesus is seeking you, and all he wants you to do is believe him, trust him, and open the door of your life to him and allow him to provide the life that you and I so desperately desire and need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Mary and the wonderful lessons her life have to tell us. I pray that we would learn her faith to trust you, take you at your word, open our lives to you, find the freedom and the life and the meaning that you desire for us and that only you can provide. I pray that we would find the same obedience that she had, going against her culture, taking that message back to the disciples. Jesus has risen. Here's what he said to me. Lord, we sung about asking you to send us out. Truth is, we've already been sent. Now we need the fortitude to obey and go. Lord, thank you for, again, the lessons of Mary and her life. May we learn them and live them well. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, John.